Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God. It truly is a great joy to be able to open the treasure of your truth and to explore it together. And we thank you for giving it to us that we might know you in all of your glory and splendor. And so, Lord, guide us as we study your Word this morning and understand more of your great sovereignty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us in our study on Wednesday night, Nehemiah was able to get the people of Israel to remember the Lord. That was his great phrase. You need to remember the Lord and how great and awesome he is. That enabled the people of Israel to continue to build the wall in spite of the fact that those around them, the enemies surrounding them, wanted to kill them. And he would tell them to remember the Lord and how great and awesome he was. And so that if the enemy was to attack, the trumpet would sound and they would yell together, "Our God will fight for us." It was a great study. It's a great chapter. And it just reminded us once again of how it is we so easily forget how great and awesome God is, and that God will actually fight for us, that God will take care of things for us. We know that we forget about that because we are such control freaks and try to handle everything ourselves instead of realizing that God's in complete control and will truly fight for us. And today, when I share with you from the Word of God, it isn't something necessarily that you've never heard before, but it is a reminder of what God wants to do in your life. And it's about Peter and how Peter would write in his second epistle that the reason I'm writing to you is just to bring to your remembrance, to remind you of the things that you already know. The problem with us is not that we don't know very much, it's that we don't remember the things that we are supposed to remember. Peter knew that because he would forget so many things that the Lord had taught him while they were together on this earth. And he would forget so easily. It would cause him to fail miserably. So when he write his second epistle, he would cause and ask the people to remember the things that God has done. And today, we're going to ask you to remember once again the most magnificent, the most marvelous, the most monumental night in human history. There is no greater night in all the world than the eve of the crucifixion. Because what happens here teaches us so many lessons about our Lord and all the things that he wants us to know about him. And so we told you, starting just 2 weeks ago, that this night was a night of predetermination. That God had planned everything out precisely as it would go, to the exact moment it would occur. Because our Lord God is in control of everything. We need to grasp that. We need to remember that. We need to remember the predetermined plan of Almighty God, that nothing happens in your life and mine by accident. So I want to remind you of these things by reading to you just a couple of passages of Scripture before we get to Luke chapter 22. When our Lord said these words in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 29. He said these words, Deuteronomy 32, verse number 29. I think that's the verse. Nope, it's verse 39. I knew I was close. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God makes it very clear that he is the one who brings death and brings life. Nobody dies by accident. He's in charge. Revelation 1 says he holds the keys to death. He holds the keys to Hades. He's in charge. Because everything is predetermined by the Lord God of Israel. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, in her prayer, would say these words about the Lord God of Israel. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor and the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Hannah would once again give praise and exaltation to the sovereign hand of God as it relates to life and death, as it relates to rich and poor, as it relates to those that God exalts and those God brings down. And then over in the book of 1 Chronicles 29, it's David who says these words. He said, "Blessed art thou," verse 10, "O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." In other words, God is exalted because he has the power to do whatever he wants to do. You see, we need to remember that about our Lord. He is sovereign, and everything that happens is predetermined by the Lord God of Israel. That even becomes more evident in the book of Isaiah chapter 46 when he says these words. Verse number 9. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." In other words, God says, I have planned everything. And because I have, I speak it, and it comes to pass. Over at Isaiah 45, these words are spoken. "I am the Lord," verse 5, "and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." God says, I am the one who creates calamity. I am the one who gives well-being. And then he goes on to say these words in verse number 9. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." He says, cursed is the individual who wants to quarrel with God over the fact that he is the author of calamity, that he is the one who's in charge of all these things. Don't think that you in your finite mind can come to argue against a God who is infinite and is eternal, who is in charge of everything, who creates whatever he wants to create, whatever he wants to do it, that you can come to him and argue with him as if you have a voice. And then the Bible says very clearly in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, these words. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Again, it comes from the mouth of God. In fact, in the book of Amos, these words are spoken. Amos chapter 3, verse number 6. "If a trumpet is blown in a city, Will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now you think about that. If there is a calamity in a city, the Lord has done it. God's in charge. In fact, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that he uses the evil man. He uses the evil king for his glory and for his praise. The Lord God is in charge. And so when it comes to the eve of the crucifixion, and it comes to all the events surrounding Judas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Caiaphas and Annas and everybody involved, God is in charge. Nothing happens by accident. We need to remember that. You need to remember that when you go to work tomorrow. You need to remember that when you look at your life and everything that's happening in your life. This is so crucial for us to grasp. And so when we talk about the most monumental night in human history, the most marvelous of all nights, the eve of the crucifixion, it was a night of predetermination. Everything was happening on schedule by a sovereign God who rules the universe, because Satan is God's devil. Judas is God's betrayer. God's in charge. He rules over all. It does not allow man to be irresponsible. It allows man to be culpable in all things that he does. Because man has volition. Man has choice. And man is guilty before a sovereign God because he refuses to believe in all that God has ordained. And so we need to come to grips with that, because to understand this great night is to understand all nights and all days, because God is the determiner of all things. That's why Peter says that God was delivered up by Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. You hung on a tree. Acts 2, verse number 23. So it was a night of predetermination. We've talked to you about that, but we need to remember what that means. It was a night of affection. A night of affection, as our Lord would demonstrate his love toward his men. On top of that, it was a night of celebration, because they would celebrate the last Passover meal. And when they did, it became a night of transformation, because he would transform the bread of affliction. He would transform the cup of redemption to share with them that that bread represented his body. That wine would represent his blood poured out in fulfillment of the new covenant that would provide the forgiveness of sins. It was a night of prediction, in which he would predict the betrayal, and we will soon see the denial of Peter, the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. It was a night of prediction. It was a night of dissension, because these men would begin to argue about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Christ would tell them, "Behold, there's one whose hand is upon the table who's going to betray me." And they would begin to ask, is it I? Maybe it's you. But then it can't be me, because I am the greatest in the kingdom. And there's argument for the fourth time that's recorded in scripture would occur among these men, because they wanted to be the best. And that night of dissension became known as a night of humiliation. That amidst that discussion, our Lord would take a slave's apron, tie it around himself, and begin to wash the disciples' feet. That night of humiliation became a night of declaration, a night that says, "A new commandment I give unto you, a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," because loving one another as you love yourself no longer is sufficient. It doesn't meet the standard. I am the standard. You must meet it according to my standard. And as I have given myself to you amidst all of my adversity, amidst all of my pain, I have set aside everything that I am to minister to you in your need. That's what it means to love one another as Christ has loved us. It became a night of declaration. It became a night of revelation. We did not cover this one with you last week. It became a night of revelation. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse number 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. I am telling you all this because you need to know that I am in charge of everything. You need to get this. You see, he's instructing his men because it is a night of instruction. But he wants his men to know, I'm telling you this. I've predetermined everything. I've predicted it so you know what's going to happen. So you will know that I am. That I am the Lord God of Israel. That I am the one that's completely in charge. They need to know. The only thing that's going to get them through the crucifixion, the only thing that's going to get them through Friday, is to know that he is God. That's why you must remember the Lord. You must remember who he is and what he's done. It was a night of revelation. I'm telling you this so you know that I am. I'm going to reveal to you one more time in a very clear, in a very concise, in a very practical way that I am the God of Israel. I am your God. It was a night of supreme, supreme revelation. And it was a night of consolation. John 14 to 16, the greatest words that Christ could give to his men to comfort their troubled hearts. It was a night of consolation. It also became a night of rejection because they would all forsake him and flee. It would be a night of defection because there would be a great defection among his men. It was also a night of supplication and intercession because he would pray for his men. It was the most incredible night of all nights. So you need to know exactly what happens in the order in which it happens so you can remember the Lord. And all that he did, because your ability to continue on through difficult times rests in how you understand this night. If you miss the events of this night, if you miss how the Lord orchestrated the events of this night, things for you each day will be difficult for you to digest unless you understand the predetermined plan of a sovereign God who rules over all. And that everything that happens, happens for your instruction, that you might know who he is, what he's done, and why he's done it. And that's why we're spending time looking at this night. And so these men, they begin to argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord gives them the greatest of all principles to show them how it is they have got it all wrong, because they need to get it right. And on the heels of that conversation, Christ then is going to give one more prediction. And it's going to be about Peter's denial. Now you're going to learn something today. The Lord only calls Peter, Peter, one time in the Gospels. Right here. Every other time he's called Simon, Simon, or Simon. He gives him a new name. He transforms his name from Simon to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 in a place called Caesarea Philippi. But he only calls him Peter one time in Scripture. And this is it. Let me read to you the text. Luke chapter 22. That was all introductory material, by the way, just in case you didn't know that. Luke 22, verse number 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Oh, little did he know, that's exactly what would happen. And he said, I say to you, Peter. That's it. The only place in the Gospels that Jesus calls him Peter. I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter's peril and prophet. What a beautiful text. Let's begin by looking at Peter's peril. Simon, Simon, he says. He calls him Simon when he operates by his old nature in the flesh. And he calls him Simon. And you will note that in John's account and in Luke's account, this takes place in the upper room. But if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, you're going to realize that once they leave the upper room, this discussion happens again. And we'll show you that in a moment. So Christ is going to reiterate it with Peter and with his men in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in case you get a little worried about why Luke and John are different than Matthew and Mark as to when the discussion occurs, it only means that the discussion occurred again in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane. Sorry about that. Wrong garden, okay? But if you've been to Israel with me, they're in close proximity. But that's another topic for another day. Anyway, he says, Simon, Simon, he says, behold. Behold, now remember he said, behold, back earlier when he said this about Judas in chapter 22, verse number 22, he said these words, he said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Now he says, Simon, Simon, behold. Stand amazed. You're going to be shocked at this, Peter. I'm not shocked at it, but you're going to be shocked at it. You're going to stand in awe of this. In fact, all of you will be amazed. Behold, behold, Satan has demanded. Wow. Satan has demanded? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat? Why? Why Peter? Why has he demanded John or James or Nathaniel or Simon? Why Peter? Simply because Peter's the leader of the 12. He is the spokesperson of the 12. He will be the one that will lead in Acts 1 through Acts 11. He becomes the chief apostle. He becomes the chief preacher. Satan knows that he's the leader. Satan knows that if he can bring down the leader, he can bring down the followers of the leader. And so Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. It's a word that means to shake violently, turbulently. When you put the wheat and the chaff together and you shake it so that all the chaff blows away and the only thing that's left is the wheat, what he's trying to say is that Satan has demanded to sift you to see whether or not what you have is real or genuine, because only the real will be left after the shaking. Only the genuine will be left after the turbulent shaking of the saucepan. So he says, listen, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Now, the word you is plural. It's plural. So not only is it Peter that he's demanded to have, but the effect is on everybody. In fact, that's why you go back over to Matthew chapter 26. Verse number 30, this is how it goes. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they've left the upper room. They're ascending to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's the fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse number 7. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee," a promise of a resurrection. That resurrection will bring a restoration to the men. He says, "But Peter answered and said to him, even though all men will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same thing too. Why did they say the same thing too? Because they are still thinking about who is the greatest in the kingdom, right? And you can't be the greatest in the kingdom if you deny the Lord. So they got to pipe in and say, "Yeah, we're not going to deny you either, Lord. We're with you. We're behind you 100 million miles. Did you get that? We're way behind you, Lord, but we're not going to deny you. Not us. We're with you all the way." So Satan's objective is always to keep Christ from the cross. If he can get these men to defect, to disband, okay, then there will be no one to spread the news about the cross. They're very vulnerable. They've heard about the betrayal. Satan has already entered into Judas. Judas has left. They're in a place of great vulnerability. They are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Their emotions are very fragile at this point. They're in great fear as to what's going to happen, especially because of what Jesus has already told them and is going to tell them. And so they're in a place where Satan knows that amidst all their self-doubt, amidst all of their self-centered thinking, they are ripe for temptation and ripe to fall away. But you will notice that Satan has demanded. How can he do that? How does he even get an audience with the Lord God of Israel? Simply because he's always had an audience with the Lord God of Israel. Remember Revelation 12, verse number 10? When Satan is finally cast out of heaven geographically, he's been cast out morally, but he has not been cast out geographically, because in the tribulation, he is cast down to earth, out of heaven. And it says in Revelation 12, verse number 10, that he accuses the brethren day and night. Now he can no longer accuse them. That's why he's cast out, because the church is called home. The church is in heaven. And now he can no longer accuse them, because everything that Jesus did was true. So he's cast out. He's cast down to the earth. But Satan has an audience with the Lord God of Israel. He had an audience with Job, about Job. Remember in Job chapter 1? When he came to present himself before the throne of God. And he had been throughout the earth searching for someone that he could devour, because that's what Satan does. And the Lord God of Israel said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Could you believe that God would offer up Job to Satan? And Satan said to the Lord God of Israel, "Well, you know, you've made him rich, you've made him wealthy, you've given him a great family. Everything is so good for Job. He's never going to deny you. He's never going to turn his back on you." And the Lord God says, "I have Adam. Have Adam, go ahead. You can do anything you want, you just can't touch his life." So God offered up Job to Satan. So what did Satan do? Killed his whole family. Destroyed all of his livestock. Destroyed his home. Everything he had, gone in a moment. But he never denied the Lord. He never gave up on the Lord. So Satan comes back. Where? To the throne of God, because he has access to the throne of God. He says, if you let me touch his life, he'll deny you. Lord says, okay, you can afflict him, but you cannot kill him. So he afflicts him with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of the soles of his feet. Now, we don't understand that. Because when we're in pain, what do? Take Vicodin. Right? Percocet. Something. Go to the doctor. Get a morphine drip. Do something. Get me out of pain. Okay? Job had none of that. He couldn't go down to the local pharmacy and say, hey, you know, hook me up with some Vicodin because I'm in a lot of pain here. And somehow the pain has got to be relinquished. It's got to be dealt with. Couldn't do it. So what did he do? He took pieces of pottery and began to scrape off the boils on his body. That's how Job dealt with his pain. How do you deal with your pain, your physical pain? That's what he did. He would sit in ashes to alleviate whatever pain that he had. But he never denied the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because when you've been shaken violently and you love the Lord, then the genuineness of your faith always shines through. Always does. True believers never finally and fully deny the Lord God of Israel. There'll be periods of denial like Peter did, but it was only temporary. It was not long lasting because Jesus had prayed for him. But think about this. Satan had demanded to sift Peter like wheat. And if you're hearing this and you're Peter, what do you say? Well, Lord, you didn't give him permission, did you? Come on, Lord. How about a little help here? No. He didn't ask that. He said, I'm not going to deny you. I'm with you. But the Lord would make this prediction about Peter's peril, about the difficulty he's going to have. And it all deals with Satan's involvement to shake him violently. Have you ever thought that maybe you're in a period where Satan is shaking you violently to prove the genuineness of your faith? And that God has allowed him to do that? Because you see, he can't do anything unless he asks permission. He can't do anything on his own. He can't make a decision on his own. He has to run it all by God. That's just amazing to me. He has to run every decision that he wants to do to God's universe, to God's creation, to what God has done. He has to run everything by God to get permission. Because God's in charge. That's more than you and I do. Think about it. How many times do we run things by God for his permission before we just go off half-cocked doing our own thing? Even Satan is a little bit more subject to God than we are in those areas. Because he knows he can't do anything unless God grants him permission. And so you have Peter's peril. Then you have the prayer. Look at this, verse 32. But I have prayed for you. Really? Seriously? That's all you're going to do? You've prayed for me? Are you serious, Jesus? That's the best you can do? You can stop this thing. You can make it not happen. Jesus says, but Peter, I got good news. I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Do you understand that? Listen, your faith would fail if it rests with you. But it doesn't. If you could walk away from Jesus, you would. But you can't. Why? Because of what the Lord God Himself has already accomplished in your life. My faith cannot fail because of me. It cannot fail because of what Christ has done in me. My faith doesn't fail because of Christ, not because of me. Because He gets all the glory. That's why over in Romans chapter 8, those infamous words are spoken. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against you and me who are elected by God? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. Because of Him, because of Christ, we are hooper Nike. We are super Nike people. We are overwhelmingly conquering people because of Christ Himself. Have you ever wondered what that prayer was like? All you have to do is read John chapter 17 to understand the prayer for Peter and for us. He's prayed to His Father, I pray that You not take them out of the world, but that You guard them and protect them from the evil one while they are in the world. That was the Lord's prayer for His men, for us. And guess what? When Jesus prays, His prayers were always answered because He always prays perfectly and righteously in the will of His Father in heaven. You read John 17, it will tell you exactly what the prayer was for Peter and for us as we understand how much our Lord loves us. He says, I have prayed for you, Peter. That's personal. Our Lord makes intercession for you and me. That's personal. He prays for us because He loves us so. He is our advocate. Right? He is our defense attorney. So whenever Satan makes an accusation and says, well, look at how that person, that individual has acted. They can't be one of yours. They're so filled with sin. And Jesus, our advocate, stands up and says, I died for that sin. I've cleansed him from that sin. I've washed him. He or she is clean for eternity. He's our advocate. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. That's how much He loves us. So Christ predicts, Simon, Simon, behold, stand amazed. Listen to this if you will. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He's asked permission. And I've granted him the permission. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. Your faith would fail if it depended upon you. But because it depends upon Christ, it doesn't. And for that, we give Him all the glory and all the praise for all that He's done for us. But there comes point number three, the prophet. Here's the prophet in Peter's peril. Christ says, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Wow. That's just amazing. Once you have turned, here's the prophet Peter, you're going to be able to turn and strengthen your brothers. You're going to use this, and it's going to do such a great work in your life that you'll never be the same again. So much so that you will provide the strength that your brothers will need. See, we forget that. We forget that in the midst of the perilous times we are in, whether they're personally, whether they're financially, whether they're physically, we forget that they are ultimately for a profit. That is, for God's glory and our good. And did they profit? You bet. All you have to do is go back and read what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says these words, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." In this you can greatly rejoice. You can rejoice in a supernatural kind of way. If necessary, you have been overrun by trials. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You have been put through the fire, but your faith will be proven genuine. He goes on to say in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, these words, verse number 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Listen, don't be surprised. You need to know that these things are going to come. And they're going to come for your benefit, for God's glory, and for God's honor, that you will be able to rejoice with great exaltation at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would Peter learn the strength of his brethren? You bet. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. He was in prison. "I will go to prison for you." He did. "I will die for you." He did. But through his imprisonment and through his death, he strengthened his brethren. Through the times of trials, he could strengthen his brethren. Because when it's all said and done, God says, "I got a plan. Here it is. I'm going to put you through the fire. I'm going to let Satan have his way with you, but he can only do what I allow him to do. And when you come through the fire, when you come through the trouble, when you come through the horrendous situation you find yourself in, I'm going to use you to strengthen your brothers. I'm going to use you in a great and mighty way." God does that so we can be more effective in our ministry with other people. God is so good. So you have the peril of Peter. You have the prayer given for Peter. You have the prophet that Peter receives. And then you have the pride of Peter. He said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I'm with you. Don't worry about a thing. I'm with you, and we're going to go together." In fact, in John chapter 18, he takes out a sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. His name is Malchus. Because Jesus at that time had said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And they all fall over backwards. Oh, by the way, they all fall over backwards except for Judas. He stays standing. They all fall over backwards. And Peter's like, "Whoa, wow, this is power." They got back up again. Peter draws a sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. I think he missed his neck is what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill the guy, but he missed him. And Christ says, "Put away your sword. Put it away, Peter. This has all been predetermined by God. Put it away." But while he was with the Lord, he was strong. But you will notice in the account of Luke and Mark that Peter follows at a distance when Jesus is taken away captive. Whenever you follow at a distance, you are prone to fall into temptation. He did. He was not able to pray for just a moment, for a time in the garden with his Lord, when he said, "Watch and pray with me," but they would not do that either. And they entered into temptation. But Peter was still prideful. He was still arrogant. He was still a man filled with himself. But in the book of Acts, things change. In 1 and 2 Peter, things change because Christ had to humble his arrogant spirit. He would learn. When he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God's destiny." Because what happens is that we refuse to do that. He's taking you back to that most monumental night, that most magnificent night, that most marvelous night. He takes you back, says you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God's destiny. I did not do that. I thought I could stand on my own. I thought I was strong enough to handle it. You can't do that. Submit yourself. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand of destiny. He will exalt you in due time. But you've got to submit yourself to the sovereign control of Almighty God. Because if not, you will wrestle and fight and kick and scream all the way home. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. I had to learn that lesson, Peter says. And that's how he comes to strengthen people like you and me. That's why 1 Peter is called hope for those who are hurting. Because he gives hope to those who hurt. In his second epistle, he writes about false teachers and false prophets because he lived with one for 3 years, right? Judas. So he writes about him so that you know how to detect them because he missed it with Judas. The others missed it. He doesn't want us to miss it. So he writes and gives us a detailed description of false teachers so that you know when they are around you, how you can pick out the pretenders in the pew and the pretenders in the pulpit. He wants you to know that. That's how he strengthens us. In answer to the prayer of Christ, and when you return, and when you are converted, epistrepho is the word, when you are turned around, Peter, and you will be turned around, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. That's the prediction that Christ gives. He predicts, listen, Peter, you're going to be turned around. It's going to happen. Why? Because I prayed for you. I prayed for you, Peter. And because I have prayed for you, your faith will not fail. You will be turned around again. You will strengthen your brethren again. And you will be used in a mighty way because of me. Ah, Peter was used in a great way. But on this night, Christ told him exactly what was going to happen. But Peter would live for the Lord. He'd be restored. He'd be reconciled. He'd be forgiven. So Christ would tell Mary, go tell his disciples, or the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter, there's been a resurrection. Peter needs to know this. He's a marvelous example of how God uses a man, takes him through the fire, brings him out of the fire, and uses him for his glory and honor. And so Peter would write in his second epistle, in the third chapter, these words. Listen carefully to what he says. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter knew that. Peter understood that. You got to be on guard. Be watchful. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Be on your guard. Be watchful. Everything that the Lord God said to Peter happened exactly as he said. And his big emphasis was simply this: you need to remember the Lord and all that he's done. I told you on Wednesday night that when Peter's wife was crucified, because she was crucified before he was, he would stand beside her, rubbing her face, saying, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." For 3 days, that's all he said. Because that's all that matters. You need to remember what our Lord did on this night 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to go back and to look at what you said, what you did, how your word is true. We truly are a blessed people to believe in the Lord God of Israel, who is the author of all things. And we thank you that we can be a part of your great and glorious kingdom. We pray for those who are with us today that might not know you, that you would do a work in their hearts, that they would come to submit to your glory and honor. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, may we not forget what you said and did on this night. Take it with us that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.